I'd invite you, if you have your Bibles, you can always grab one of the blue Bibles in the back of the pews to turn this morning to Luke chapter 1 as we begin a four-week Advent series working through the four songs that we find in the first two chapters of Luke that are sung in response to the birth of Christ. And this morning we will be reading from Luke chapter 1. Verses 46 through 56. But before we do, let us call upon the name of our God in prayer and ask Him to open our eyes to behold once again the wonder and the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please pray with me. Father, we are not ignorant or naive of the schemes of the devil who would seek now as your word goes forth to blind our minds, to keep us from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. But as I proclaim what I pray is not myself, but Jesus Christ as Lord with myself as nothing more than your servant, I ask that you who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," that you will shine in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that the good news of the gospel would not become to us old news, but it would once again be new, and by it we would be renewed. We ask this in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is the word of the Lord. Now, perhaps it's just the case that nobody invites me to do this with them, but it seems to me that no one is really Christmas caroling anymore these days. And kids, I wonder if you even know what Christmas caroling is. Well, it used to be the case, and again, maybe it still is, and I'm just out of the loop. It used to be the case that Christians, although it was not an exclusively Christian practice, would walk around neighborhoods or visit nursing homes during Advent season and sing Christmas hymns like "Joy to the World" or "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." When I was younger, one of our Christmas Day practices as a family would be to go visit our local hospital with some other families in our church, and we would walk the floors of the hospital and we would sing these Christmas hymns to those who were hospitalized on Christmas Day. And I thought of this as little more than being kind and trying to lift people's spirits. After all, it is fairly depressing to be hospitalized on Christmas. But I've now come to see how truly fitting it is that Christmas, more than any other holiday in our nation, is so intimately connected to singing. For even amongst non-Christians, Christmas songs is an entire genre in and of itself. You have secular singers and groups putting out Christmas albums that, yes, include very cheesy, stupid songs like Jingle Bell Rock and Oh Christmas Tree, but still the majority are gospel-centered Christmas hymns. And I believe that this is because even though our nation is seeking to renounce and distance itself at a rapid pace from any remnants of Christianity that may remain, it cannot quite forget the historical connection between Christmas and the birth of Christ. And no, I'm not going to get into the argument of whether Christmas had pagan or Christian origins. In the history of our nation, it has been historically connected to the incarnation. And the fact of the matter is that the natural and fitting response to the incarnation is to sing about it. For every soul is by nature a singing soul. The difference for Christians is that God has put in our soul a new song. And this is a song that overturns the very order of the world. And so I am convinced that singing is and always will be one of the ways we ought to respond to the gospel ourselves. And it is one of the ways we ought to proclaim the gospel to the world. Not just around Christmas time. For when we sing, we are doing far more than spreading Christmas cheer. When Christians sing the gospel, we are turning the world on its head. You see this especially in the first two chapters of Luke's gospel account. For Luke is the only gospel writer who includes the songs, or at the very least poems, that were sung and proclaimed by various people in response to the conception and birth of Christ. These are the first Christmas hymns ever written, and they include Mary's Magnificat, Zechariah's Benedictus, the angel's Gloria, and Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. And we are going to consider each of these songs over the next 4 weeks, and yes, I will explain to you each week where those names came from. Now, this series is not a campaign to make Christmas caroling great again. The point is to help us meditate on the wonder of the incarnation through the lens of song. And at the same time, I hope you will better understand why we as Christians sing so much. One of the main things we do, as you've seen already on this Sunday morning, when we gather together is sing. We begin this morning with Mary's Magnificat. And that name is derived from the Latin word for magnifies. Because magnifies in the original Greek is the first word of the song. You see it, my soul magnifies the Lord, Mary sings. This song was conceived in Mary's soul when she met her relative Elizabeth, two mothers who had recently conceived, and their two unborn sons also met for the first time. For before this, Luke tells us about these two miraculous conceptions. You read in Luke chapter 1 how the angel Gabriel goes to Zechariah and Elizabeth. And he tells them that Elizabeth, who was old and barren, she was not physically capable of conceiving a child, was going to conceive a child. And this child would be John the Baptist. He would be filled with the Holy Spirit even while he was in the womb. And the commission of his conception was to prepare the way of the Lord. Then we read that this very same angel Gabriel goes to a young teenage Jewish maiden named Mary. And he tells her that she is going to conceive this Lord. She would not conceive this Lord by any natural power, for this child would be conceived by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And this son would not be any son. He would be the Son of the Most High. He would be the promised eternal King of Kings in the line of David. And the sign that Gabriel gives to Mary that she would indeed conceive this child was to tell her that her relative Elizabeth had already conceived. And so in faith, Mary rushes to visit Elizabeth to receive God's confirmation of his word. And this meeting between Mary and Elizabeth and their two unborn sons sets off fireworks of joy and wonder at all that the Lord is doing. For as soon as Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, the mere hello, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she bursts forth, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" All Elizabeth has heard is hello. And she knows that Mary has conceived, and she knows that the child that Mary has conceived is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. But Elizabeth is not the only one who knows. Little unborn Johnny knows exactly who this is. As soon as he hears Mary's voice from within the womb, he begins leaping for joy. And it is actually his joyful leaping that clues his mother into what is happening. See, even in the womb, John is fulfilling his commission. He is announcing the birth of the Lord. He begins leaping in the womb saying, "Mommy, do you know who's here? The one that I live to tell others about is here." And so John is already telling people, telling his mother, the Lord is coming. The Lord is here. He is in the womb of Mary. The one who was filled with the Spirit as at his conception could not help but recognize the one who was conceived by the Holy Spirit when he was near. And all of this supernatural awareness and blessing of Elizabeth, along with the joyful leaping of her unborn son, fills Mary's soul with the joy of the Lord, and her soul does what souls have to do when they are awakened to the glory of God and his salvation. Her soul begins to sing. What then do we learn? What do we observe in Mary as she responds to the gospel that is growing in her womb? Well, the first thing that we observe is indeed that Mary sings. Now, I don't know for sure that Mary actually began singing. She, at the very least, composed a poem in the form of a psalm, and psalms were meant to be put to music. So Mary expressed her praise in exalted poetic language that could easily be put to music. So I'm comfortable saying Mary sang. And what she sang was a hymn of praise and a psalm of thanksgiving. As one scholar notes, her song was the very last of the Hebrew Psalms and the very first of the Christian hymns. And so we learn that hymns and psalms and spiritual songs are a fitting response to the gospel. The gospel ought to make us keep writing and singing songs about the gospel. Why? Because the glory and gospel of God manifests such beauty, such wonder, that language must labor at times to conform to that beauty and wonder. Yes, simple language glorifies God, but God created language to know and praise him. And so we must seek to reach the heights of exalted language to praise our exalted God, even though we know it will inevitably fail to reach the heights of his glory. See, language is like a ladder constructed to ascend to the height of expressing God's glory. Yet we know that this finite ladder cannot actually extend to the infinite perch where God is. Yet it is our joyful duty to climb as high as we can. We instinctively know that the great glory, the great beauty, and the great love that is in God and is from God requires the greatest, most beautiful words we can muster to describe it. Isn't this why people, when they fall in love, just instinctively want to describe that love and describe the person that they love in more than simple terms? Why there are poems and love songs? It's more than just saying, I love you. I want you to know in all of the ways I can come up with why I love you. And I want the person that I love to see themselves through the eyes of my love. This is why I've attempted throughout our relationship to write poems and songs to Leandra. And no, I will never share any of them with you. They're not for you, and they're not very good. But I've tried. We want our language to match the beauty of our subject. We long for words to more accurately express the height of our affection. Song combines this exalted language with moving melodies, which reflects our nature as more than rational beings. We don't just think, we feel. We have minds, but we have spirits. We think, but we feel. And God made music to touch the very depths of our souls in ways that little else can, and also to let our souls praise Him in ways that our words alone can't. Think of how Paul says that the Spirit groans with groans that are too deep for words. And so I'm convinced that the Spirit rejoices in ways that are too deep for words, and we are made in the image of God, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and so we are going to groan and rejoice in ways that are too deep for words, and music allows us to do that. Music uniquely expresses this spiritual reality. Song, therefore, allows us to praise God with our whole being. It reveals the full-orbed beauty of God in the gospel. You've all felt it. Music moves you. Think of your favorite movies that have emotionally affected you in powerful ways. Now imagine if those movies didn't have the accompanying soundtrack. You might still be moved, but probably not to the same degree. As most of you know, one of my favorite movies is Chariots of Fire. And I don't think I've ever watched that movie without being moved to tears. But that movie wouldn't be the same without the iconic melody that plays as the men are running on the beach, or the music that strikes as Eric Little is nearing the finish line in his final Olympic race. And there's the voiceover of Eric talking to his sister and saying, I believe God made me for a purpose, but He also made me fast. God made music to reach your very soul with His glory and to help your soul praise Him and more closely conform to His magnificent beauty. Song also, therefore, helps you slow down to savor this beauty. Don't we all need help to slow down in life and truly appreciate all that surrounds us? There's the common saying, stop and smell the roses. Well, I would tell you, stop and smell the gospel. Stop and savor the gospel. And one of the ways you do that is to sing and write poems about it. Because you can't read a poem like you read history or a cookbook. You can't fly through it and understand it. You have to slow down and really soak in the language and its arrangement. It makes you slow down and savor what you are reading about. So I believe that singing the gospel is uniquely savoring the gospel. It's also, therefore, drawing you to whatever you are singing about. Music is powerful. Poetry is powerful. So again, God made our souls to sing as a means of drawing our souls closer to Him. See, it's not just moving you by stirring emotions. It's directing those emotions and those affections to whatever you are singing about. This is why you must be so careful of what you listen to and what you sing, because your soul will be drawn to it. And our soul, above all else, is to be drawn to our God. Music is a magnetic force. It is attracting you one direction. It is repelling you from another. And this is why Mary sings. This is why Christians sing. To sing is to worship God with your whole being. And so Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So Christian, sing. Sing from the center of your being. The question is, what's going to come out when you sing? What will naturally overflow from the center of your being? And this is why the second observation is to see that Mary sings the Bible. It's good to sing in worship to God. But what should we sing? Anything that comes to our minds? Anything that we feel? No. For we might not think and feel the right thing. No, Christian singing must always be substantially biblical and richly theological singing. In theology, our goal is always to think God's thoughts after Him. In preaching, it is to speak God's words after Him. In worship, it is to praise Him according to who He has revealed Himself to be. Which means our theology, our preaching, and our worship must always stand upon the Word of God. Because God tells us what to think about Him. God tells us what to feel about Him. God tells us what to say about Him. And so God tells us what to sing about Him. There are many scholars who doubt very much that a teenage maiden like Mary could have written such an exalted poem with such brilliant, moving language. How could she have possibly written this? Well, it seems to me that if Mary could conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit, surely she could conceive a song by the power of the Holy Spirit. But regardless of that, knowing that she was a Jewish teenager steeped in the Old Testament scriptures helps you understand exactly how she could compose a song like this. How could she write it? Well, she could write it because she knew her Bible, and this song overflows with Bible. The Jews were dedicating to teaching their children the scriptures. As Philip Ryken comments, Mary had been raised on the scriptures. She sang them at home and heard them at the synagogue. So when the plan of salvation intersected with her life, she was able to offer God the right kind of praise. Mary used the exalted language she had learned at her mother's knee by reading and singing the Bible. Another literary scholar adds, so here the words as well as the thoughts are those of a high-souled Hebrew maiden of devout and meditative habit whose mind has taken the tone of the scriptures in which she had been nurtured. It's astounding when you study this song carefully to see that Mary alludes to passages from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. She virtually tries to sing the whole Old Testament when she is impressed with the wonder of what is happening to her right then and there. Because the Old Testament is what is shaping her understanding of everything that is happening to her right then and there. Oh, parents, I wonder what will overflow from our children's hearts as they encounter various joys and sorrows in life. What is going to shape their understanding? Well, this will depend on, to some degree, on what we are pouring into their souls. Are you, as much as it depends on you, filling them with the Word of God so that is the Word of God that overflows from them as they go through life? As Martin Luther wrote, the good news of Christ's great deliverance tunes the heart to sing. And I would add the whole Bible tunes the heart to sing. So is your heart in tune? Are you tuning the hearts of your children? Let us sing in our homes and in our churches, but let us sing the Bible, letting God's word teach us how to praise Him and understand what He is doing in our lives. So Mary sings the Bible. And number three, we see that Mary sings about God's character. Mary sings a God-exalting song, not a Mary-exalting song. See, even in our churches today, we have a tendency to sing man-centered songs that primarily focus on how we feel. Now, as we'll see in a moment, it's right to sing about what God has done for us and what we feel about it. However, we do not first praise God for what He has done, as if He is only praiseworthy for His works. We praise God for who God is, because He is by His very nature worthy of our praise. Mary's song, therefore, is God exalting. She sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." See, too many modern worship songs, in my opinion, boil down to this. If you were to sum them up, it would be, "I am loved." Now, that is true, and that is wonderful. But do you see how that is you-centric? You're thinking about God only in relationship to you, as opposed to thinking of you in relationship to God. God loves us. But more than that, God is worthy of all love. This is where Mary begins. Even as she sings of what God has done for her, she does so emphasizing God's character. She reflects on His power in verses 49 and 51. She wonders at His mercy in verse 50. She affirms His holiness in verse 49. She rejoices in His covenant faithfulness in verses 54 and 55. So Christian singing praises God as God for who He is, not just for how He feels about us. But number four, Mary does sing about God's way of salvation. She praises God for who He is, but she also praises Him for who He is to her and what He has done for her. So her song is God exalting, and it is gospel centered. She begins with what God has done for her directly. She praises God, my Savior. I want you to notice, earlier, Elizabeth does not bless Mary because Mary is in another class of holiness from everybody else. Elizabeth blesses Mary because Mary believed what God had told her. She praises Mary's faith because Mary exhibited faith, not perfect righteousness. And notice likewise that Mary does not view herself as holy. She views God as holy. She views herself as a sinner in need of salvation. She does not call God my Savior unless she thinks, "I need a Savior." So all of this nonsense where we start to venerate Mary is just ignoring everything that Mary sang about. Mary didn't sing about Mary. Mary didn't sing about Mary's holiness. Mary sang about God and His holiness. Mary likewise sees herself as lowly, not special or deserving of God's blessing. She wonders that God looked on the humble estate of His servant, which is to say, God blessed a nobody from nowhere. But while this causes her to wonder, at the same time, she knows this is simply how God works. This is what He does. God lifts up the humble and He brings low the proud. So Mary begins with what God has done for her individually, but she knows that this child is not just the means of her salvation. He is the means of salvation for all of God's people. So she transitions from praising God for what he has done for her to what he will do for all of his people. His grace for her fits the pattern of God's grace for all his people. And what we see in verse 49 is that the Mighty One has done great things for her. But in verse 50, she sees that he extends his mercy to everyone who fears him, from generation to generation. In other words, God always exercises his might to extend mercy to everyone who sees himself or herself as a helpless sinner, who recognizes his poverty of spirit, who mourns his sin, who becomes meek as he accurately sees his spiritual reflection, and therefore who humbly depends upon God alone. Mary rejoices that God has exalted those of humble estate, verse 52, and filled the hungry with good things, verse 53. This is God's way of salvation. He gives grace to the humble and he lifts them up. The humble, therefore, do not need to fear the might of God and the strength of his arm, for his arm works mercy for the humble. Do you therefore see your humble estate? Do you recognize that you are impoverished by your sin? Do you understand that you deserve nothing good from God's hand and that you can do nothing good on your own? Does this awaken within you a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? Then you may rejoice, for God delights to save those who are poor in spirit. He loves to satisfy those who are hungry and thirsty for his righteousness. The good news of the gospel is you can never be too low for God to reach down and lift you up. But you can be too high. This is the other side of the coin. God gives grace to the humble, but he always opposes the proud. Mary says, he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. The rich he has sent away empty. The same might used to lift the humble is used to cast down the proud. So who are the proud and the mighty and the rich? That number includes all of those who think that they are good enough themselves. You think they are self-sufficient. You think they don't have any need for God. They are those who will not come to God in humble faith, who will never call him Lord and Savior because they think they are their own Lord and Savior. And so I ask you again, if you are proud, are you confident in yourself, in your religious disciplines, in your good works, in your financial acumen, in your intelligence, in your reputation, in your family, in your citizenship? Then you need to know that this Son of God was born to cast you down. The song of salvation for the humble is the same song of damnation for the proud. For the salvation of God's people does include God overthrowing all his enemies. The righteous will sing of the destruction of the wicked. And if you refuse to believe as Mary believed, then you will be brought low and dwell in eternal emptiness. The fifth observation, though, is that Mary sings with joy. Mary sings. The content of her song is God's word, God's character, and God's way of salvation. But what is the content? What is the condition of her soul as she sings? Well, first we see that it is filled with joy. In many ways, this is the theme of the first two chapters of Luke. Everybody's rejoicing. How could they not when the news is coming forth that the promised Messiah, that the salvation that God's people have been waiting for thousands of years is finally arriving? Baby Johnny leaps for joy. Elizabeth is obviously overwhelmed with joy. Mary starts to rejoice in song. I think almost across the board, if you asked people, including non-Christians, what their favorite holiday is, I think the majority would say Christmas. And it's not just Christmas Day, it's an entire season. What other holiday really has an entire season? Thanksgiving ends and everybody's thinking about Christmas. There's even universally something known as Christmas cheer, whatever that is. There's a unique warmth around Christmas. Why is that? Oh, if you ask unbelievers, they'll give you various names for their feeling of joy. It is maybe family. It is a spirit of giving. Yes, we all like trees and decorations and presents. But I'm convinced that this is because even though they have suppressed the truth of the gospel, they can't escape the echoes of the gospel that reverberate around Christmas. The angels announced good news of great joy that will be for all the people. In other words, the birth of Christ was announced to the whole world. And though people try to stop their ears, they can't quite quiet their soul. The remnants of God's image in their soul and the law in their hearts cannot help but recognize the truth announced with Christ's birth, that salvation has finally come. Even as they try to disguise it and dress it up with trees and lights and presents and Hallmark movies, they just cannot escape it. They know it's a season for unique joy, even though they deny the content of that joy. And so, Christians, let us sing not only with our hearts, but with our minds, confirming to the world that, yes, there ought to be a celebration of joy, but telling them exactly what that joy is. Paul says, we sing with our spirit and with our mind in 1 Corinthians 14. And so it is the truth of what we sing that awakens the soul with joy. It's not just moving melodies, it's the truth of what we are proclaiming. That's where our joy comes from. It's not merely emotive, it is intellectual. Guard against the temptation as you stand in Sunday morning and sing hymns to just do it mindlessly, to mouth words and not think about what you're saying. Because it's what you're saying that ought to move your heart. This is why Christian singing is such a gift to the world. This is why I love thinking back that my parents made me spend part of Christmas Day singing in hospitals. It wasn't just to lift the spirits a little bit of sick people. It was to show them that there is a joy in this world that is indestructible, that you can have even when you are hospitalized on Christmas Day, that no circumstance can touch. You see, if Christmas is just about family, well then how can you rejoice when you have strained family dynamics or you have lost loved ones? If Christmas is just about some mysterious warmth and general cheer, how can Ukrainians celebrate and rejoice on Christmas when they have no power, they have no water, and they are being mercilessly bombed every single day? If the joy of Christmas is tied to anything other than Christ, then it is a very weak and fragile joy. But if Christ is your joy, nothing can touch it. Kids' Christmas presents can break and they can be stolen. Christ never can. So sing with joy as you think of your salvation in Christ. And the final observation is that Mary sings with faith. Christmas is good news for those who believe. Now, this isn't like believing in Santa Claus. This is not fairy tale faith. No matter how strong your faith is, you can't make something unreal become real. No, we have faith in the gospel because it is true. And the good news is that no matter how weak your faith is, you can't make something real become unreal. Elizabeth blesses Mary for her faith in God's word, and Mary expresses that faith in her song. See, Christian songs are not wishful thinking. Even when what we are singing about is something we cannot yet see. See, Christian faith is faith in what we don't yet see. We don't yet see all of God's promises fully fulfilled, which they will be when Christ returns. We do not yet see Christ face to face. We do not yet see the completed new heavens and new earth. We do not yet see the destruction of all wickedness. We do not yet see all nations bowing before Christ. We do not yet see the end of all our sin. So can we sing about these things? Yes. Why? Because we have seen the fulfillment of many of God's promises, and we trust that he will indeed fulfill all of his promises. God's word is as good as done even before it has all been done. For I want you to notice how Mary sings. In the second half of her song, she sings in the past tense of things that have been completed. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now, some explain this by suggesting Mary is now just describing what God did in the Old Testament. And certainly she uses language reminiscent of the Exodus and past events. However, I don't believe that she's primarily singing about what God did in the Old Testament, because this is the song that she sings in light of the son that is growing in her womb and what this means for God's people moving forward. So I believe that she's still singing about what God is going to do through her son. But her son hasn't been born yet. He hasn't yet perfectly obeyed the Father. He has not yet died on the cross. He has not yet been raised from the dead. Israel has not yet been delivered. So how can she speak of all these things as if God has already done them? Because the very conception of her son is so clearly a fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, which both included the birth of a particular son, a Messiah who would save his people, that she has no doubt God is going to fulfill every aspect of this covenant. It is all as good as done before it has all been done. And Christian, we have seen even more of God's covenant faithfulness fulfilled than Mary had at that point. Should we not have even more confidence that God will complete what he has promised? We therefore sing with assured faith, not wishful thinking. We are not singing of what might be, we are singing of what will be. Faith is not sight, but don't you dare think faith is blind. It sees God's future faithfulness in light of his past faithfulness, and it sees everything in the light of his word. So let the world call our songs the songs of fools. We will call them the songs of faith. And it is a faith that will never fail us, because it is a faith in a God who never fails to keep his promises. So Christian, sing. Sing because God made you to sing and he has put a new song in your heart. Sing the Bible. Sing of God's character and salvation. Sing with joy and faith. Do you want to be a revolutionary that changes the world? Then gather together week after week and sing the gospel. Gather in your homes and sing the gospel. For Christ is the song that overturns the world. Christian carolers and corporate worshipers are not spreading Christmas cheer. We are announcing Christ's triumph over the world. And this triumph turns the world upside down, because it lifts the lowly and it brings low the proud. Everything about the gospel is upside down from the world's perspective. It's an upside down way of salvation. So Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords came into this world, he came into a stable. If you do not feel a sense of holy laughter within you, I do not see that you have a right to think that you are a Christian. Thank God this is gospel. This is salvation. God turning upside down, reversing everything we have ever thought, everything we have taken pride in. The mighty Why, he will pull them down from their seats. He has been doing so. He is still doing so. Let any man arise and say, he is going to govern to be the God of the whole world. You need not be afraid. He will be put down. Every dictator is gone down. They all do. Finally, the devil and all that belong to him will go down to the lake of fire and will be destroyed forever. The Son of God has come into the world to do that. That reversal began with the incarnation. When God the Son took the form of a lowly servant, it continued as that glorious Son went to die on a cross. When the Holy One was counted as if he was unholy. When the highest who has ever been was brought to his lowest. And it was completed when he defeated death by his death and was raised again to new life. He rose from the depths and ascended to the right hand of God. And he demolished all thrones of pride. And he is raising all the humble with him. That's the gospel. That's what you and I sing about. And as we do, we continue to turn the world upside down. The gospel turns the world of every human heart upside down that believes it by faith. It turns families upside down. It turns churches upside down. It turns nations upside down. So let us sing this song, the song of God's mighty mercy in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you would keep placing this new song into our hearts. That you would fill our hearts with joy and faith, that we might sing of who you are and all you have done. Forgive us when we get bored with such a glorious God and gospel. Forgive me when I sit in my study and study your word and it is just intellectual and it does not move me. Forgive us when we stand in Sunday worship and we just mouth words that don't come from our heart. Lord, as you forgive us, keep making us new. Keep awakening joy and faith within us. And I pray that worship at Good Shepherd, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, would be worship that joins in the rejoicing of heaven, that causes hell to tremble in fear, and that shows the world the triumph of Jesus Christ that he accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection. May our worship be our witness to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.